It's been 8 weeks now since we last looked at the life of David. The point we'd reached was this point in 2 Samuel. Last thing we read was David's song of sadness for Saul and for his friend Jonathan. Saul has died in battle. He's died on the Mount Gilboa under attack from the Philistines, and with him have died a number of his sons. The royal family has effectively been killed off, although, as we read earlier, not quite. David has been pursued by Saul for a long time, pursued through the wilderness. You remember those incidents in the caves and in other places. And eventually David had settled down amongst the Philistines, where he'd had to live a double life. But it was the only way he could feel himself settled somewhere. Well, he hears the news of the royal deaths, and David is grief-stricken. He feels the loss of Saul, despite all that Saul has done to him. Saul was nonetheless the anointed king. But he especially feels the loss of Jonathan, his great friend, a friend closer than anyone else he has ever known. And he sees in the loss of Jonathan that Israel as a country has lost a great man from their midst. And so he writes this song in 2 Samuel chapter 1, this song of lament. And we thought about that back in July. And then at the start of chapter 2, we see David knowing that now he must move on. He takes his time and he seeks from the Lord wisdom for the next step that he must make. And he asks, what should he do now? Saul is dead. What should he now do? David had long ago been identified as the future king of Israel. It was in Samuel's lifetime, the leader before Saul, that Saul had become king, but Samuel was still alive, and Saul failed in his obedience to God. Saul didn't do as asked, and God rejected him. And it was in those days that Samuel went to Bethlehem, and he went to the home of Jesse, and there he identified Jesse's young son, David, as the king who would one day replace Saul. But here's David now. Saul is dead. And David knows that that's the prophecy, that's the promise made about him. But he's a man who walks with God. And David isn't just going to assume that Saul's gone, so now he can just take events into his own hands. He goes back to God again. He asks God, what should I do now? Through all his journeys in the desert, through all the troubles that David has faced, the fights he's been involved in, through all his fears and problems, David has learned to be patient. And David has learned to trust in his God. It would be understandable if David had reacted differently. After all, David could actually feel very pressurized at this moment to make a panic decision, to make an urgent decision. I think he could feel that in two ways. On the one hand, David has been on the run for a long time, and recently nothing has been going his way. Just a few days before Saul's death, the news came through with the messenger. Just a few days before that, David had been sent home from the Philistine army. And when he'd returned home to a place called Ziklag, he had found that his wives and his children, and his men's wives and their children, had been taken by enemies. We've just read of people who have lost loved ones at the hands of brutal murderers. And that was what it was like for David and his men to arrive back at Ziklag. They didn't know where their children were, their wives were. They could have been dead, lying across the countryside somewhere. They found their town had been burned down. Everything had gone. Now, thankfully, on that tragic occasion, all the families were actually recovered safely. They were recovered without harm. But as David thinks about all those events, as he thinks about the month after month that he's been on the run, and the places where they've hidden, as he thinks about the danger of living this double life in Philistine territory, always having to be careful what he says and to whom he says it and how he acts. And as he looks round at that messed up city that used to be his home, and as he remembers those moments of grief and fear and anger that came when he and his men came back to Ziklag. At that time, his men became so angry with him, they actually talked about killing David. They talked about stoning him. Well, as David looks out on all of that, you would understand if David was desperate to move on. If nothing changes, you might think, this disaster is just going to go on, down and down. Something's got to happen. And that negative pressure could have pushed David. The moment he heard the news about Saul, he could have immediately said, right, straight back to Israel. It's like a release for that pressure that's been on him. Everything's been going wrong. Now's the chance to turn it right. He's just got to get in there and take the throne for himself. That's a negative pressure that's on David. But then there's another pressure upon him. There'll be a positive pressure too. When the news comes through, when it moves amongst his men, Saul is dead. The kingdom of Saul effectively is over. The reign of Saul, then everyone will be saying it. Now David's got to act. Saul has gone. He's got to claim the kingdom. He's got to claim the throne before anybody else does. If he's slow to move, then someone else might pop up. Somebody else might attempt to take control. A new king from another family or some remote relative of Saul, or something else will happen. And it'll just be a mess all over again. There will be a fight for David to get involved in all over again if he's ever going to become king over Israel, if he's ever going to fulfill his destiny. There's an opportunity here that David could lose if he's too slow to act. There are events in our lives where we think that we must act now or we'll lose the opportunity. If David doesn't grab his chance immediately, then he could spend the rest of his days looking back in sadness or anger or regret about it. So there's that positive pressure on to take the opportunity that's been given to him. And under that pressure, David could have said, right, this must be the moment. We've got to form an urgent mission. We've got to march into Israel. We've got to take the throne. You can see in David's life these two types of pressure that are upon him, forcing him to make a decision, to act now. Negative pressure, everything's going wrong, he needs to move on. Positive pressure, the opportunity of a lifetime has come up and he's got to grab it. But what do we actually read that David did? Did he buckle on his shield and call his men to march? Did he make a great speech that now was the time to fulfill his destiny? David didn't do either. In the course of time, he waited. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" He waited and he sought from God the right thing to do. In other words, he was patient. And he was trusting. He was patient because he didn't give in to the pressure to act, but was prepared to wait until he knew the right thing to do. He was trusting because it was to God he looked to show him the right thing to do. He didn't just go on his own intuition, his own feelings. He wanted to know what God wanted. He trusted God to give him the right answer, however it might clash with what he was feeling. All of us can face these negative and positive pressures over decisions we have to make in life. On a simple level, if you've ever had to deal with a salesman, then you will know exactly how natural it is in human experience to face these two types of pressure. It's just the way a salesman will work. Somebody arrives on your doorstep and he wants to talk to you about something he wants to sell to you, a new gas contract or whatever. And he wants you to feel two things, and he wants you to feel them right now, whilst you're talking to him. On the one hand, he wants you to feel those negative things. If you don't decide to take this contract, well, you'll regret it. He's come from this utility company and he stood on your doorstep and he's telling you how poor the other gas and electricity companies are. They don't come to read your meter every day or every week or every month or every year or at all ever, do they? And they don't always get your bills right. And I bet when you rang customer services, it was 300 menu choices and then you had to listen to greensleeves. And the salesman wants you to feel that if you're going to stay with that supplier, it's a terrible mistake to make. He brings negative pressure upon you. He wants you to realise that you've got to change now. And then, of course, he brings the positive pressure. As it happens, only this week is he going to be on your street. And only this week is his company offering a special deal. Only now, today, can he give you 5% off the charges. But it's got to be now. You've got to sign your name on the form now. He can't offer it to you tomorrow. They're not coming back to this street again. It's got to be today, or you'll lose the opportunity. It's a simple example, isn't it? But it's just an example of the way we can feel things affecting us. Salesmen use the trick all of the time to pressurise you, to get you to act. Negative pressure, a sense that things are wrong and they've got to be sorted. Positive pressure, you're missing an opportunity. All of us can feel these things over decisions we have to make in life. Sometimes they are simple situations, like a salesman on a doorstep. But then we also feel them in the more complicated situations, don't we? When we're dealing with important issues which are life-changing. When we're dealing sometimes with relationships or a particular relationship and we feel there's pressure on us to do something. If we don't, we're going to lose out. We're going to miss the opportunity and things won't change and everything bad will stay. We sometimes feel it about maybe our finances, that if we don't jump now and do something, it can be in all sorts of ways. It can be in our work, it can be in our houses, it can be in many different ways. But we reach points where we just feel that these pressures are applying to us and we've got to do something. We have to remember at those times, and it's hard to do so, we have to remember the tendency of our hearts. We have a tendency to let pressure dictate to us, to push us, rather than carefully considering the right thing to do. God would say to us at those moments, as it was a moment for David here, be patient and trust in me. And surely, of all the people on the earth, we who are Christians are the ones who can be patient in the big decisions of life. We have the living and the true God as our Father. We believe that he is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over every place. There is nowhere you can go where he doesn't have power. He is sovereign over all times, every moment of life. He is sovereign over all events, no matter what is happening. And we believe that his planning is perfect. We believe that he is a God who gets things exactly right. And we believe that his intentions towards his children are absolutely good, perfectly good. Never a moment that's mistaken, never a moment of malice. We are sure that he cares for his children and will do so all the days of all the days of their lives. And we believe that he'll even care for them when their bodies lie in the graves. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe that lives are ruled by random happenings, out of which we must grab the good ones and run away from the bad ones. Our God is in control, and we can afford to be patient. And what underlies our patience is trust. All of those things which I just said about God are our assurance that we can wait. We don't need to be panicked into decisions that later we might regret. We can calmly seek to do the right thing. David did. He only moved back up into Israel, to the town of Hebron, when the Lord had spoken to him, agreeing to the move. If we're Christians, then we seek to behave the same way. We aren't in David's circumstances. We no longer sit and wait for some voice from heaven, the way David was privileged to hear, however he got this answer. We don't wait for some sort of direct guidance from God, as David did receive on this occasion. But now the decisions we take on the basis of what God has already said to us, what God has written down and told us. He has given us the Bible. And if we take that Bible, and if we listen to it being taught and take that seriously, and if we then go back and seek its answers for ourselves, and we apply them each day into our lives, and if we live by those things, then we are showing our trust in God. We are doing as David did. We are making our choices on the basis of what God has said. As the Apostle Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is nothing you need face without having the words of God to guide you from the Word of God. Now, what's interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 2 then is what we're told David did next. Having waited, having been told to go ahead, under the Lord's guiding hand, he moves up to Hebron and he establishes himself there. And there in his home, which is in the tribal land of Judah, the tribe he comes from, David is proclaimed the king of Judah. But then what do we read about him? What's the very next thing we're told he does? Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you." We read that he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead. David, having taken his time, having not rushed into action, has been thoughtful, has been careful, has sought God's wisdom. And his next act, once he is back in Hebron, is tremendously wise. You see, Jabesh Gilead was a town with strong links. It had strong links to the tribe of Benjamin in general, which was the tribe that Saul came from, and strong links to Saul himself. And for David to be in touch with them, of all the people in Israel, for him to immediately get in touch with in a friendly, in this way where he calls down blessing upon them and promises them his favour, is a gracious act and is a tremendously wise act for the reuniting of his country. The connection between Jabesh Gilead, this place, and the tribe of Benjamin went right back in time to the days of the judges. Towards the end of the book of Judges is recorded a particularly nasty incident, which occurred in the city of Gibeah, a city based in that part of the country where the tribe of Benjamin lived. We don't have to go into the details of it this morning. They're in Judges 19 if you want to read them. But the outcome of that nasty incident was a civil war in the country. And the civil war was between the tribe of Benjamin on one hand and the whole of the rest of Israel on the other. The civil war was a bloody one. Many lives were lost. And it resulted in the death of nearly all of the Benjamites. They were reduced, their towns were destroyed, their cities were destroyed. They were left with just, it tells us, 600 men. And they survived by escaping into the desert. Well, the rest of the Israelites vowed that they would never allow their daughters to marry the Benjamites. And so it looked as though that tribe was going to be lost. They only had 600 men. They were going to vanish from Israel. But once peace had come, a solution to the problem was worked out. Although nearly all the other Israelites had vowed never to allow their daughters to marry a Benjamite man, there was one group who hadn't, and they were the people of Jabesh Gilead. The reason they hadn't vowed is because they'd stayed out of the civil war. And when the other Israelites discovered that, they regarded them as traitors. And they put them to the sword too, along with the Benjamites. But there were survivors. 400 unmarried young women from Jabesh Gilead survived. And those 400 women became the wives of 400 of the Benjamite men, which allowed the tribe to grow again. So Jabesh Gilead and the Benjamites had this tremendously close link together. They had both suffered massacre at the hands of the other tribes, and they had both recovered their numbers over the years that followed because their survivors were drawn together and they formed new families together. But then there was a strengthening of this bond between Jabesh Gilead and the Benjamites. And that happened during the reign of King Saul. Saul himself was a Benjamite. He ruled the land from his fortress in Gibeah. And one of the first crises that Saul had to face in his kingdom was an attack by a foreign army upon Jabesh Gilead. When he heard the report, Saul immediately conscripted an army from all across Israel, and he marched to rescue the people living in that city. He inflicted a massive defeat upon the enemy, and he rescued them from a siege which it was enduring. And as a result, as well as the family connections that existed between the Benjamites and the people of Jabesh Gilead, there was also this relationship of thankfulness because of Saul's rescue, because of Saul's great deliverance of them in their hour of need. Now, because of those strong bonds between that tribe and that city, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, and when their bodies were put on display by the Philistines as an example, when they were put up to show how powerful the Philistines were, to the shame of Saul and Jonathan, then it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who went to take those bodies down. It was them who marched into danger and pulled the bodies down and took them away to bury them because of the tremendous bonds that existed between the house of Saul and the men of that city, the people of that city. They held Saul in high regard. Do you see how patient and how wise then David is on his return to Hebron? He's not being panicked into taking action to establish his power, to get rid of anyone who might be a Saul supporter, a hanger-on to the old system. The first thing he does when he settles in Hebron is he sends a message of praise, a message of blessing to those people in that city of Jabesh Gilead for their willingness to undertake at great risk the recovery of Saul and Jonathan. It was a tremendously wise act. If anyone in Israel might be expected to rally to an alternative king to David, it would be the people of that city. If another Benjamite stood up and said, "We can't have David as king, I'll be king," and in fact it will happen with Ish-bosheth, then you'd expect if anyone was loyal, it would be Jabesh-Gilead. That would be the city that would turn to them. And so David wisely, his first contact is with them. He tries to preempt that possibility. He wants to get off on the right footing with them. And if with them, then surely if they will rally to his flag, then so will the whole land. He can reunite the country. The very people who so honoured and loved Saul that they were prepared to risk their lives for his dead body. If David can win them to his side, then surely all others will follow and bloodshed will be prevented. Just look for a moment at the way David writes to them. Look at the structure of his message. What does he say? He says, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too show you the same, because you've done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." The first thing he does is he praises them for their actions. He calls down the Lord's blessing upon them. And I'm sure it's genuine. It's not just false praise. David himself has honoured Saul in the words of his lament. He's not pretending that Saul is other than he was. But he's willing to praise Saul where praise is due. And the blessing he calls down then is a real one. But at the same time, isn't it, it's an indication that David is a man who's bearing no grudges, who's holding no vengeance in his heart. Even these people who are so close to Saul, he's willing to call down blessing and kindness upon them. They would be surely the ones who would have most to fear from David's kingship. But David reassures them that they have nothing to fear from him. Secondly, he calls down the Lord's goodness upon the people of that town. He doesn't just praise them for what they've done, but he actually says that their actions have been full of kindness, and therefore he hopes the Lord's kindness will be shown to them as a reward. Thirdly, he promises his own support for them. And it's emphasised that it comes from their attitude towards Saul. He's not bearing a grudge. He's not just trying to win them over. He says, because of what you've done for Saul, I want to reward you. You'll have my favour. And the last thing is he encourages them to be strong and brave. There's a changing political landscape. Saul is dead. A new king has been anointed over Judah. But he says, be strong, be brave. Don't worry. And in the four parts of that message, again and again, David mentions Saul. He praises the people he's writing to. He calls upon the Lord. He never just tells them, "You're my subjects, time to do what I say now." He never threatens them that they better toe the line or else. He doesn't offer them a sop. So he doesn't offer them some political power if they'll throw their support in. He hasn't written to bully them or bribe them. David patiently seeks to win them over to his side. He wants to have their confidence and their trust. He seeks to draw them to himself. David's careful and wise message is an indication of his patience and of the trusting way in which he seeks to establish himself upon the throne. Another man would have used his army. Another man would have rushed to put down internal enemies through brute force. Another man would have massacred the towns that were closest to Saul to get rid of the troublemakers. Or at least he would have intimidated them till they became nothing. But David wants to win them. He wants to win their affection, their love. He wants them to submit to him willingly. It's an understanding that David has of what it means to be the king of God's people. His kingly rule is not just something for his own benefit. It's not just a power he inherently has. He doesn't see himself as ascending to that throne so that he can benefit himself, so that he can become wealthy, so that he can become grand and great. David trusts in God. He follows God. He is a man after God's own heart. He wants to care for these people. He wants there to be peace for these people. He wants there to be a relationship of love. And he is prepared patiently, wisely to start with those who might be expected to be his strongest opponents, his most vociferous enemies even. And in that we must see that David is placing his trust in God. This isn't a human way to make yourself strong. It's not the way most dictators or even most democratic leaders build their power bases. But it's the way that a man who is trusting in God does it. Sadly, as we read earlier, David doesn't get his dream. Within a couple of verses, we're told that one of Saul's sons, who's still alive, is set upon the throne. Ish-bosheth becomes king over all parts of Israel except for Judah. And that includes Jabesh-Gilead. And inevitably, there is a civil war. But that isn't what David wanted. He had hoped for a peaceful reign to begin. And maybe that's, before David becomes king, his final great test of his willingness to be patient and to trust in God. He's free from his desert wanderings. He's free from the Philistines. He's back in Judah. His wives and children have at last seen the towns where he grew up. There in Hebron, he is anointed as king. The private anointing of Samuel from all the years earlier, it's finally reached its fulfillment. But still God says to David, wait. 7.5 years David will rule in Hebron. 7.5 years he must wait until he becomes king of all Israel. Still the word to David is, be patient and trust. If you are a Christian here this morning, how are you doing in this area of your spiritual life? For all of us, there is probably something that God is keeping us waiting for. Something we've maybe prayed about for a long time. Something which we believe would be a good thing if God was to give it to us. But God hasn't yet granted it. How have you reacted? Have you reacted? Has it led to frustration? Do you wish there was some way you could manipulate things to get your dream? Has it led you to anger? Do you resent God for not having given you what you've asked of him? Has it led to confusion? Do you feel you can't understand God and what God's doing? You don't know why he behaves in this way. Has it led to doubt? Do you wonder if God really cares about you at all? The holding back of something by God can trigger all sorts of reactions. What's it triggered in you? It should be for us a spur to become patient and trusting. We must trust God. Slowness of reaction is no indication of weakness. It's no indication of cold-heartedness. If we are Christians here this morning, we can still know that God loves us absolutely. He gave his own son to die on a tree to save us. What greater love from God could there be for us? And we must trust him. And if we trust him, we must be patient. We recognize that God's time is not our own. And when we feel the panic, and when we feel the pressure, and when we feel fear that time is rushing by and it's not sorted out and we've not received what we want and we've got to act now because otherwise it will all end up in a mess, or we've got to act now because otherwise we'll miss the opportunity of a lifetime, patience. God is calling out to us, is calling to our hearts. He is saying, have a quiet and peaceful heart. And trust completely in the God who loves you.